What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Stuart Townend says of our next song, which he wrote with Keith Getty, this song paints the picture of that Good Friday when Christ was tried, beaten, nailed to a cross, suffered and died. And the chorus tries to explain the significance of it all. Then the last verse effectively paints us into that picture, for it is our name written in his wounds. We'll sing this, the power of the cross, and then from heaven you came.
Let's continue worshiping as we sing From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe.
Scars that speak. giving our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone Him. Each other's needs to
Second reading is taken from John 19, 16, 1 to 16. Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
We're going to pray together, and on special days like this, I often feel my own words just feel inadequate. So I'm going to lead us in prayer using some words that were written a couple of hundred years ago for Good Friday. Let's pray together. Our Father, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that proclaim that your love shines at Calvary. There, grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son. For he was made a transgressor, a curse, a sin for us. There, the sword of your justice smote him, your beloved. There, your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Jesus, you were all anguish that we might be all joy. You were cast off that we might be brought in. You were trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. You surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. You were stripped that we might be clothed. You were wounded that we might be healed. You were thirsty that we might drink. You were tormented that we might be comforted. You suffered shame that we might inherit glory. You entered darkness that we might have eternal light. Oh, our Saviour, you wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes. You groaned that we might have endless song. You bore a crown of thorns that we might have a diadem of glory. You bowed your head that we might lift up ours. You experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. You closed your eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness. You expired that we might live forever. O Father, you did not spare your only Son so that you might spare us. All this transfer your love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore you with our lips and lives, that every breath might be praise, every step be buoyed by delight in you as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated and destroyed. As we see our sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood. As we see hell's gates closed and heaven's doors opened. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort and save. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.
The next reading continues in John 19, picking up the second half of verse 16. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
"Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. Let's sing "Man of Sorrows," and then after that, "Jesus Paid It All."
Now, it was the day of preparations, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on him, the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and looked and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75,000 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thank you, Becca. Morning, everybody. I feel something of the weight of these three little words, so I'm going to suggest that we pray as we look at them together, that God would help us, help me to explain them, to preach them, to help us see what they mean, but help our hearts as well, that he might soften them and that we might hear his voice. So let's pray together. Father, for many of us, passages that we've just read are very familiar. For some of us, they may be brand new. But we pray for all of us in this room that you would soften our hearts, that we might hear your voice this morning. That you would speak, and that your words would bring life. Amen. If history is an egg timer, like a sand egg timer, then this verse, John 19, verse 30, indeed these three little words, "It is finished," are in some senses the pivot point upon which history converges. It all focuses in on here. This is where it is all been going to this point. The word itself, as you may know, is strange because it looks like it's all gone wrong, but it's a word of victory, a word of accomplishment. "For here is the work the Father gave him to do, and which he willingly took, completed." Here is job done. Here is the verse we've been waiting for. And it's not a cry of despair or dereliction or destroy. It's not, "I am finished." It is finished. It's a cry of triumph, a cry of conquest, a cry of fulfillment. It is finished, which means for us it's extraordinary good news. Why is that? Why is it good news for us this morning? Four brief reasons for you. They will be brief. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law. What do we mean by that? What do we mean that he fulfilled the law? Well, we know it's part of his job description. He told us that was part of why he came. Remember Matthew 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But maybe this fulfill word is a bit more all-encompassing than we think. So you open the door on this word fulfillment, and it is TARDIS-like. There's more on the inside than we imagined. It's so much bigger. What does fulfillment mean? Firstly, it's right to say Jesus fulfilled the precepts of the law. That is, the Mosaic law foundationally had hundreds of commands for Israel to fulfill. And time and time and time again, you see the Old Testament prophets coming in as covenant lawyers, bringing case after case after case against the people of God. When they got it wrong, when they found the allure of other gods making other promises too much for them, when their hearts were led astray by other truths that promised them life and joy and salvation, so they ran after them and out came the prophets again. They couldn't keep the law. And where they got it wrong, Jesus gets it right. He didn't wander. He was always faithful. He was always obedient. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, what he did and said and thought. Perfect fulfillment. Every single little jot and tittle completed. The maths exam where you get 100% right. Nothing else can be done. Nothing more to do. No more marks available. It is the perfect script. No mistakes made. Pristine perfection. And you see, at the very beginning of the Bible, God said, the wages of sin is death. Or he said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so Jesus lived the perfect life. He is the one person who didn't deserve to die. And he fulfilled each and every precept. But it's more than just precepts. The Bible is not so much a book of laws, it is a love story of redemption. And so God makes promises to his people. He promised one who would come and make it right again, to bring for us life as it was meant to be lived, one from Eve who would come and crush the serpent's head. And the pages of the Bible turn and we get greater and greater and greater clarity as to who this person's going to be. God can't not keep his promises. He just can't help it. And so this king, this Messiah, comes in greater and greater clarity. Each and every promise and prophecy and type and pattern fulfilled in him, accomplished in him. There's more on the horizon, there's more to come. There'll be a second coming. But we have clarity now. So, for example, his promise to Abraham that one would come from him and bless the nations. Or his promise to send a prophet who would come and speak the word of God perfectly. Or his promise to King David that one who would come from his line and who would rule perfectly, not just for a generation or two or three, but forever. And in Christ, each and every promise perfectly fulfilled. And it's better than that. It's not just precepts. It's not just promises. It's patterns and types as well, because God speaks to us in pictures and symbols and people, and he readies us through different ways of communicating. So there are arks and lambs and feasts and temples and tabernacles, all fulfilled in Christ. Well, there are people like Melchizedek and Moses and David and Adam and Isaiah and Joshua and Elijah, and all fulfilled in Christ. So just like Melchizedek, he's going to come and be a priest-king forever. Or like Moses, he's going to lead his people from slavery, teach them God's word, his law from a mountain, and then take them to the land of promise. Or David, he's going to be a king. He's going to rule with kindness and wisdom. Or like Adam, he's going to come and represent his people, standing as their head. And yet again, where they get it wrong, where they muck up, he gets it right. They were imperfect. He would do a better job than Melchizedek or Moses or David or Adam or any of them. Any of the pictures or the people that pointed ahead to the one to come. And there's more to say, but we've not got time. But as he hangs there on that cross and the words, "It is finished," ring out from his lips, then no, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He came to finish it perfectly. Precepts, promises, patterns, and more. And as he did that, well, so secondly, he discharged our debt. Friends, this is not our world. This world does not belong to us. We live in God's world, and he made us. And we are the creatures, and he is the creator. And he made us to love him, and to honor him, and to obey him in thought and word and deed. And yet, if you've got a remote control on your life, and you just rewind a few hours, you will know that you have not done that this morning. The cross words, perhaps, that came from your mouth because you tried to get out of the house in time to find a parking space in North Oxford. Or the thought about that person that you ruminate and replay that conversation. And mentally, you just kind of take them apart, you dismantle them. Or those actions in the past that haunt us, the skeletons behind us. And so you see, before a perfectly good, holy, right, beautiful God, every time we fail to think, speak, live perfectly, we accrue debt to him, each and every one of us. And this debt, it just piles up and piles up and piles up. Think Smaug on his piles and piles of treasure. That treasure is your debt. It's piling up and piling up and piling up as you stand before this holy God. And you see, sin separates. And God's means, his gift to us of dealing with our sin that separates, our debt, are sacrifices. Actually, if you're a Magdalen Roader here, you'll know we've been looking at this for the last few weeks, working our way up to Easter. We know that sacrifices restore relationships. And so whether it was Exodus 12, the Passover, the pure, spotless, sacrificial lamb's blood is shed for the family, it dies in the place of the firstborn son, or whether it was Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, who took the guilt of the people on itself and died, or the scapegoat who bore the sin and the shame of the people and took them far off into the wilderness, or Isaiah 52, 53, the lamb who died for the nations. These sacrifices, these substitutions, find their fulfillment in this verse, John 19, verse 30, these three little words, where Jesus dies for his people. He discharged our debt. Have a listen to the writer to the Hebrews, and you see something of that fulfillment spelt out. It's Hebrews 10, if you're scribbling stuff down. And verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day after day after day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Did you hear him? Sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year, gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood shed to deal with the sins of God's people. But it's never enough. Never made perfect. But now it is finished. It is finished. Enough blood has been spilt now because Christ's blood is enough. Again, forgive me, Magdalen Roaders. I was sharing this story with you recently. It's a true story, I take it, of a dream that someone was given, and I find it really moving. Have a listen. It was a teenage boy. He says this. He says, I dreamed I was in a room filled with index card-sized files, the ones that were like the libraries used in the past. Older generation, you're with me. When I opened a file, I discovered that the cards described thoughts and actions from my life. The room was a crude catalogue system of everything, good and bad, that I had ever done. And he says, as I browse the cards under the headings, friends I've betrayed, lies I've taught, lustful thoughts, I was overwhelmed with guilt. Long-forgotten moments of wrongdoing were described in chilling detail. Each card was in my handwriting and signed with my signature. Then in the dream, Jesus enters the room, and he takes the cards, and one by one, he began signing his name on them. His name covered mine, and it was written with his blood. It is finished. And you know, don't you, you've got your own catalogue system up there. Full of the things that you've done and you've said and you've thought. Full of your debt to God. Piles and piles and piles of debt before him. And Jesus comes and he discharges our debt. Colossians 2:14, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He was taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Friend, the charge has been cancelled. The debt has been paid. The condemnation has been removed. It was nailed to the cross and we are free. You are debt-free before the Lord. Because sacrifices restore relationships. And you know that sin that still plagues you? That thing? The thing perhaps from your past that still looms, keeps you awake at night. He's paid for that. His blood is enough. Friend, you are not condemned. It is finished. But we can still feel condemned, can't we? There'll be people in this room who know they are free in theory, but you'll wake up again tomorrow and you'll feel burdened and you'll feel broken and you'll doubt whether you're free. And why is that? Well, in part at least, it's because the devil longs for us to not receive and enjoy and live in that reality of being debt-free. Jesus has discharged our debt, but thirdly, he has disarmed the devil. Colossians 2:14 again, remember, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. But what comes next? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Which means the spiritual powers and authorities have been defeated. Because where did Satan's power come from? Well, among other names, he's the accuser. It's as if he's the one who comes before God and he pleads before God, not for our pardon, but for our punishment. Come on, God. I thought you were just. I thought you were good. I thought you cared about these things. I thought you were holy. You know what that Dan Steele is like, don't you? You know his heart. You know his sin. You know his pride. You know his wrongdoing. You know how he constantly misses the mark. You know how he constantly messes up. You know how too often it's all about him. God, I thought you were just and I thought you were good. You have to punish him. You can't just let him off the hook. You can't just ignore it. He can't just get away with it. And the devil's right, isn't he? And yet it's as if the Lord says, yeah, I know. I know what he's like, a big doofus. And don't you worry, Satan, because justice has been served and blood has been shed. But you know, it's not his blood, because the blood of my son was shed in his place. And so the devil has been disarmed. The accuser has no more ammo. Revelation 12:10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So that promise to Eve at the very beginning has been fulfilled. Sin has been dealt with. Satan has been defeated. The devil has been disarmed because his chief weapon has been nailed to the cross. He's got nothing else to bring. He can't accuse because God's justice has been satisfied. Because God's people have been forgiven. Because Christ has died. Because you have been forgiven. It is finished. And yet he's still a toothless guard dog. He's still there, at least for a time, making a lot of noise, a bit of bother, still barking away, but there is no bite. His teeth has been removed. He's defeated and disarmed. He's powerless because he can't accuse you anymore. Because sin has been punished and justice has been satisfied. And so Paul says in Romans, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who? Well, it's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one, because Christ Jesus has died. More than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one can. There is no charge against you anymore. There is no condemnation on you. There is only extraordinary love for you in Christ. It is finished. He's disarmed the devil. And again, there'll be people here this morning who, believers, who will struggle with that. We know the right answer in exam. We know the truth on paper, don't we? But we still feel accused. Maybe it's just the years and the years and the years of just the quiet murmurs, the nagging doubts, the discomfort. But friends, don't let him accuse you. He will whisper that you are worthless. That Jesus is not enough, that the cross is not powerful enough, that your sin is one sin too many, or it's one sin too big. He will catch you at your weak moments. He will try and persuade you that there is charge against you, that you are still condemned, that you are not loved. That you are not loved. And in those moments, I've got three little words for you. It is finished. Can you say it with me? Let's do it. Go on. It is finished. And because he's disarmed the devil, or so he's saved sinners. So he's fulfilled the law, he's discharged our debt, he's disarmed the devil, and so he's saved sinners. Which means that you are safe. And I am safe. And the gift of salvation given to us is enough. It means the bridegroom has poured out his blood for his bride. It means the shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. It means the bread of life has been broken for us. We have been ransomed and rescued and restored and forgiven. And it means the Father will bring many sons and daughters to glory because it is finished. And I've got four brief implications. These are things I want you to chew over and to enjoy for the rest of today. Four brief implications because it is finished. Firstly, because it's finished, we can be honest about quite how bad we are. That's pretty bold, isn't it? How our lives so often are all about us. How so often we are so selfish. How dominated by self we are. The tendency of our hearts to look in on self. And we wear the kind of Christian facade and we pretend we're not really that bad. There's this sort of shiny Sunday veneer on the outside that looks quite nice and you dig under a bit and it's sort of cheap chipboard. We're great at wearing the mask. But our churches ought to be the kind of places where we can be honest. Because we know it is finished. Places of vulnerability and acceptance and places characterized by this culture of transparency, honesty. Not places of pretense, places of superficial perfection, but because it is finished, because we are forgiven, we can just be honest. Secondly, because it's finished, we don't need to add anything. Friends, all you bring along to the party is your sin. God's not quite lucky to have you. All you bring is your mess and your brokenness, and even your best efforts are caked in sin and self. And that's okay, because his death is enough for you. His death is enough. It's not just a sort of starter for 10 to get us going and for us to build upon. No, his blood covers it all, every last bit of it. We don't try and add to it in some way. Jesus, you've made a good start. Thanks very much. I'm just going to finish this off for you. It's not like your kids' homework where they do the piece of art and then you just kind of make it look a bit nicer before the next morning. No, we don't need to pick it up from here to keep him on side, to keep him off our back. If we did that, if Jesus just made the star and we sort of added to it in some way or just made it look a bit nicer, what are we saying? It's not finished. Thanks, Jesus. You had a good go. Let me sort this out for you. And we have no need of the treadmill of religious sacrifices again and again and again anymore. I mean, I assume you're not bringing lambs and goats to slaughter in church. We don't do that, do we? We know that. But the treadmill of other sort of religious sacrifices that we tend to bring along and try and kind of add into the mix. Maybe you've had an awful week. Maybe you're at your worst as a Christian, whatever that means for you. You've yelled at your parents, you've yelled at the kids, whatever it is. It's an awful week. And so you just think, if I just jump on an extra rota or two, if I just try extra hard with my quiet times for this next week, if I just put an extra bit into the collection plate, then maybe we'll balance things back out again and God's going to be happy with me again. But you know, when you're at your very worst as a Christian, he's still okay with you. In fact, he's more than okay with you. You are as loved as you can ever be because his blood is enough. And if you've had a nightmare week as a believer, or if you've just come back from Word Live and it's been amazing, he loves you just the same in Christ. At your very worst, you are loved and forgiven. Thirdly, because it's finished, or so it has been paid for. So it's not that you're trying to sort of balance the scales in some way, adding on to what he's done. It's more that you've still got this fear of punishment, this fear of being found out in some way. You can't quite believe or accept that you're forgiven. And when all is said and done, you are pretty sure that at the end of the day, you're going to have to answer for your actions. God is not pleased with you. So imagine you've been naughty as a child, and you come home from school and your dad punishes you, whatever it is, it's screen time away or something. You think, great, oh, that's done with. Okay, I knew that was going to happen, that's okay. And then mum comes home from work too, and she punishes you as well? I mean, number one, that's imperfect parenting, yes. Double punishment for being naughty. But God is not like that. Because Jesus stood in your place, and because he discharged your debt, your sin has been taken away. God's not going to allow Jesus to take your sin away and then you have to deal with it as well. He is just. It is gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, and they are gone. And fourthly, our last bit of chewing over lunch. So life begins from it is finished. I'll say that again. Life begins from the place of it is finished. His work is done. He is bodily sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is sat down now as we meet in a body at the right hand of the Father. And he's fulfilled the law. And he's discharged our debts. And he's disarmed the devil. And he's saved sinners like me and like you. And so now as we live life as it's meant to be lived, as we serve and we love and we share and we live as his people in his kingdom, Know that that treadmill is finished and you can rest. And because it is finished, Jesus says to us, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you said, it is finished. We thank you for the extraordinary beauty and the depth of those words. We thank you that you fulfilled the law, every last bit of it was complete and perfected and fulfilled in you. We thank you that you have discharged our debt. Lord, we know the weight of that as we stand before a holy God. But it's been taken away. We are debt-free in Christ. We thank you that you've disarmed the devil. Thank you that the accuser is toothless. Thank you that he can no longer accuse because Jesus has taken away our sin, because justice has been served, because blood has been shed. And so we thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that even on our worst day, because of Christ, we are loved by you. And we pray that these truths would not just be ideas that we know, but that they would impact our hearts and impact who we are. But perhaps where we feel that we are still being accused, where we feel that we still have debt before you, where we are still fearful of having to stand before you in some way, we might know each and every morning the freedom that comes from those three words. It is finished. Amen.
Thank you, Dan. Wesley wrote our last hymn, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies." We'll stand to sing.